Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
It is really good to be here. As Dale just said, I got to know Dale and Ray and Ina Grace through the Ecclesia Project, which, if you like coming to Lincoln Park in July every summer, then you should come and join us. We usually meet a little earlier in the month. As Dale said, the Ecclesia Project is a network of Christians and Christian communities across the theological spectrum. Something that's emerged in the last few years is something of an unofficial motto of the EP is, it's the place where you come to discover friends you didn't know you had. And it strikes me that the Center for Parish Development might be that kind of place, too, where when you come together for these convocations, which I know have been rich experiences in the past, you connect with people from other traditions, other parts of the country, and realize a kinship and a connection to things that matter deeply about the love of God and the church. And so there's a kindred connection, I think, between the EP and the Center for Parish Development. So it's my absolute pleasure to be here with you over these 3 days. And I know that I'm going to learn much, that I'm going to be as enriched as I hope you are by the conversations we have around these themes of missional worship. I do teach 18 to 22-year-olds now. I've kind of transitioned into that position over the last 3 years. Immediately before that, I worked on the staff of a large United Methodist congregation in suburban Raleigh, North Carolina. I was the director of Christian formation, and I was sharing at my table what a transition that's been. I got kind of used to adults in that congregation. That was my area of ministry. You know, churches kind of like to break out people by ages. I don't know why we do that, why we think that's a good idea, but we do. So I worked mostly with adults. I kind of got used to the idea of some of those adults hanging on my every word. And then I go and teach 18 to 22-year-olds who don't hang on my every word, who actually sometimes sleep in class. And so I'm trying to get used to that dynamic, too. But I will also be drawing on that experience of working in a congregational setting and, again, expecting you to also bring your rich experiences of formation in your congregations around these matters of worship. Because I do have this background in education and catechesis and formation, I always find it helpful to kind of go over the terms again. And so it strikes me that it might be helpful, maybe as much for me as for you, to talk about these terms, missional and worship, and to hint at what their connection might be. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm not saying anything new. But again, repetition, the ways that we're sort of reminded of who we are and what we believe by saying these things again and again. So these words, missional and worship. Of course, the biblical idea is not that God's church has a mission, right? But that God's mission has a church. And this very famous quote from Jürgen Moltmann, who said, "It is not the church that has a mission of salvation to fulfill in the world. It is the mission of the Son and the Spirit through the Father that includes the church." So I think that's helpful right away to begin to orient ourselves to what we mean by mission and how the church is located in that language. And so this mission of God, the Missio Dei, it's the work we know of healing and restoration, of forgiveness and reconciliation, of the flourishing of all creation, of welcome, hospitality, shalom. We understand that to be the mission of God, right? And so the church's primary task is not self-preservation. It's not even, I would say, renewal of its own inner life. The church's fundamental work is to bear witness to God's mission in the world and to discern and participate in that holy, joyful work wherever we may encounter it. And so missional worship, then, proclaims and celebrates what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in and through Jesus. And at its best, missional worship draws on the rich resources of historic Christian liturgy, even as it seeks to offer its praise and thanksgiving in its varied contexts of the church's life and witness. And missional worship recognizes the calls to false worship all around us. And we'll spend some time thinking through that, even in this session. Those false calls that have to do with things like the lure of political power, militarism, status and prestige, the American dream, all of these other ways we're kind of seduced into offering our allegiance, our loyalty to other false deities. And missional worship also is in some sense circular, isn't it? Since it is worship that sends us out into the world. It's the liturgy after the liturgy, as the Orthodox like to say, right? That the work of the people in the worshiping space moves outward into the work of the people in the world to bear witness to that mission of God, to that Missio Dei. And so, moving out, the liturgy after the liturgy. And true worship, I also think, is the primary goal of the mission of God, right? God's desire is to be in communion with all that God has made. And we'll get to this fairly quickly, but God has created us for worship, for communion with God. And I'll end here in these just preliminary remarks with this very famous quote from Augustine that I'm sure you know. Our hearts are restless till they find rest in God. So our very creatureliness is that we were made for communion with the divine, for worship, and how we begin to understand that and participate in that. So again, just some preliminary remarks to situate those terms, to understand what we mean by mission and missional and by worship. And so the title of this first session, and I think you've got a little blurb about it in your booklet there, The Formative Power of Worship, and a little brief scripture reference from Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song. I'm not going to repeat the little description from the booklet there, but I do want to say just a word about that, that scripture passage. Again, it's from Revelation chapter 5. And in that portion of the book of Revelation, and that those couple of verses there, those ideas are embedded in a vision of worship, in a vision of the heavenly worship that consummates the whole created order at the end of time, right? Worship. Revelation, I think, is a very liturgical book. It seems so much about that heavenly worship, about what it means to finally rest in and commune with the God who has created us. But it's not typically what we associate with the book of Revelation, right? If you're from most mainline traditions, which maybe most of us are in here, I probably shouldn't presume, we tend to pretty much ignore the book of Revelation, right? It's got all those scary images. Too many people have associated it with end of the world predictions that don't work out too well for many people. So, you know, we ignore that book, we dismiss it. But it's a book about worship. It situates the consummation of God's reign in this vision of heavenly communion. And in fact, I would say, as many people have said, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, we hear over and over, and we learn and we read over and over that God desires communion with what God has created. God desires intimacy with the humans that God has made, that we were, again, created for worship. So from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, this predilection for worship that God has made us for intimacy with God's self. What's interesting, I think, about how worship is talked about in the book of Revelation is that it is set in the context of that very political environment of early Christianity, right? The Roman Empire, that context of hostility with the surrounding culture. competing allegiances, right? Is Jesus Lord or is Caesar Lord? How God's mission was to be active and at work in that kind of hostile environment, and how that is so compatible and so relevant to our own time and place, right? And that's a lot of what we'll be thinking through and talking about. How do we worship in the context of these other loyalties, these other competing claims on our time, attention, money, resources that want us, that seduce us toward other kinds of allegiances? So again, just to situate that verse and how it's very much connected, I think, to our own ways in our own time and place of thinking about worship. I have three kind of parts to this talk that I want to give. So let me name what those are, and I'll kind of let you know when we're kind of moving from one into the other. The first theme that I want to break down, and maybe it'll take up most of our time here. The first is that worship forms a people, and in parentheses I have not just individuals. So worship forms a people, not just individuals. The second theme I want to move into after that is worship as therapy, and I'll explain that, and we'll talk about that. And then the third theme, worship as habit. So worship forms a people, not just individuals. Worship as therapy, and worship as habit. And I also have a kind of question for our common consideration that I'd like you to think about as I'm talking and as we're kind of pondering these things together. I'll say it for you now. I do have it on the screen after this slide, but I'm going to resist putting it up because I just have this thing about someone talking and then stuff on the screen. I can't tell you how hard it is for me to even have this screen up here. I wrote an article for Christian Century a few years ago about screens in worship called PowerPointless. So you have to know that this is a stretch for me, though I'm sort of kidding a little bit. I think in a setting like this, it's fine. But I don't want to divide your attention too much, because I think that's what this kind of technology sometimes can do. So I'm going to say more about this icon later, and I'll have this question on the screen at the end. But let me tell you what it is now, and you can have the wheels turning a little bit. But again, at the end, we'll have time to kind of ponder this very basic question, which is, where have you seen the formative power of worship, for good and for ill, in your own ecclesial settings? So as I'm talking, I want you to think about that. Where have you seen the formative power of worship, for both good and ill, in your own ecclesial settings? So you'll think about that as we kind of walk and talk through this. And I'll say that one more time. Where have you seen the formative power of worship for both good and ill in your own ecclesial settings? So this first theme, worship forms a people, not just individuals. Before I even get into that, I think it's important to say, as many writers have, that worship is not a tool for the catechizing of Christians. I think we have to say that right away, at the very beginning, that worship is not a tool for the catechizing of Christians. Worship is, first and foremost, gift. It's the gratuitous offering of ourselves, the sacrifice of praise rendered to God by God's people, and paradoxically made possible only by God, but it's gift. Marva Don, who you may know, has this memorable phrase, the title of one of her books actually, that worship is a royal waste of time. It accomplishes nothing. It is not a means to any end except that of praising and adoring God, creator of the universe, who has made us for communion with God's self. In many ways, I think that's a startling claim, that worship is a waste of time, that it accomplishes nothing. Because most of us live in a world, and also in a church, that measures human activity by its usefulness and its practical worth. We sometimes, in fact, speak of worship in starkly utilitarian terms, thinking of it and describing it as an instrument for personal growth or evangelistic outreach or moral exhortation or the stirring of our souls, right? But its purpose is not any of these. Its only aim, soli Deo gratia, to give glory to God alone. So worship, liturgy, the work of the people, we'll kind of use those terms interchangeably, reminds us that we are liturgical beings created for the purpose of praise and adoration and worship. And if doxology is the purpose of worship, insofar as we can say it has any purpose, that it aims to give glory to God, it is through and in the doxological that the shaping and the ongoing training of the Christian community occurs. It's a byproduct of worship, right? That we are formed and trained and shaped and nurtured over time in these practices. That in and through the doxological, the shaping and ongoing training of the Christian community occurs. Not primarily the shaping and training of individuals, but the shaping and training of a people. Now, of course, we do worship as persons, right? We bring our individual selves to worship. But the biblical truth from beginning to end, again, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God calls, shapes, equips, and empowers a people. In the Hebrew Scriptures, we learn of the call of Israel, right? The shaping of that people through time to be God's own beloved, to worship God, right? And in the fullness of time, Jesus is sent, nurtured in the water of a womb, to call out a people, ecclesia, the church, right? And so, a people, Israel, church. And at the center of that calling and shaping and empowering, from Old Testament to New, from Genesis to Revelation, at the center of that is worship. Adoration, right? So worship forms a people. It shapes a social body. A body politic, we might even say. And by politic, I don't mean partisan divisions like liberals and conservatives and Democrats and Republicans. I mean politic in the most basic sense of that word, a kind of ordering of human relations, a kind of ordering of relationships in the world. So a body politic, an alternative ordering of human relations, what the New Testament calls the body of Christ. Right? So worship gathers and makes present and visible the one body. And St. Paul's imagery of the New Testament again, many members, one body. Right? It's not a negation of the individual or the personal, but it's how the individual, the personal, is subsumed into this larger body. The members matter, right? That we have eyelashes and elbows and kneecaps are important. They do important work, but only insofar as they are connected to a body. The same with the church. And you know, I'm sure, that rich imagery in Paul's letters about the many members, the one body. The integrity of each member is acknowledged and valued, but no member can live apart from the body, apart from the whole. So this one body, this body politic, this social body, this people called out, offers its witness in and to and for the world. Again, as a kind of counter-politics. If politics names at the most basic level the arrangement of human community, the ordering of social relationships, the body politic of Christ's body looks very different from other social bodies, other arrangements of human communities in time and space. I mean, think about the early Christian communities. I think of specifically Acts chapter 2. What was so characteristic about their relations in those early decades of the church? Acts chapter 2, things like sharing things in common, right? No personal possessions. pooling their money. Very different way of ordering one's life, ordering the community's life, right? That's a politic. That's a witness to the rest of the world. Radical sharing being the sort of primary sort of outflowing of that particular politic. See how they love one another. Right? We know that language from the New Testament too, that was the way their witness was named. See how they love one another. We also know that arrangement of a social body, that particular political arrangement, that expression of the body of Christ would lead to persecution, would lead to martyrdom, right? Because some human relationships can't be tolerated in certain kinds of political orders, right? When we're talking about the hostility of power over and against something like, see how they love one another. So we see the tension then and now between this arrangement of a social body in time and space. So the worshiping body, then and now, the worshiping body throughout time and space is how God makes God's self known in the world. The worshiping body is a sign, servant, and foretaste of the kingdom, of God's mission in the world. This mission to reconcile and to make all things new, to lift up the lowly, to fill the hungry with good things, to bear witness to the shalom of God, all the things we mentioned at the very beginning that constitute the Missio Dei, right? That God created the world for communion, connection, wholeness, well-being, health, all of that. And that the worshiping body is to be a sign of that, be a foretaste of that, a servant to that. So, worship is not so much about energizing or rejuvenating or informing individuals, though we may, as persons, be energized or rejuvenated or informed by the worship we experience. We don't want to deny that. It's not primarily about the edification of one's soul, though again, we may, on some level, in a real sense, feel edified. Rather, at heart, worship as this act of no purpose other than glorifying God forms a people. It makes a body, a social body that engages the world. And so when we think about some of the particular ways that the church's worship forms a people, we see right away and pretty clearly that liturgy forms us in strange ways. It forms us in ways that are, or at least ought to be, counter to the formation we receive as, say, citizens or consumers, right? You know this, right? The way we're formed in American culture, right? To desire and to pursue the American dream, say. That looks very different from the kind of formation that we receive in worship as week by week, year by year, we are habituated to practices of radical sharing at the table of plenty and welcome, which we'll get into all of that. But again, this contrast between the formation we receive in our culture and the formation we receive in worship. And it really is, I think, an enduring catechetical challenge. It's a challenge of formation and education on the most basic level. How to invite people into the formative ways of worship where their lives are going to be turned upside down, or right side up, we might say. This always reminds me of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous line. You may know it from The Cost of Discipleship. And it's curious to me. You never see this on church marquees. When Christ calls a person, he bids that one come and die. You're not going to bring them in droves, I think, if you have that on your church sign, right? When Christ calls a person, he bids that one come and die. But that's the call, right? That's the catechetical challenge, right? How worship forms a people who die to ego and self and self-preservation and the old ways, to false loyalties and allegiances, and in such dying, and that, this is always the paradox, right? In that dying, find life. Find absolute, abundant life. That's the challenge. That's the paradox. So I want to talk about two formative practices. We could talk about many, but baptism and Eucharist being the kind of foundational practices of liturgy that probably, no matter what our ecclesial tradition, we all, in some way or another, of course, participate in. It also goes without saying, but I'll say it, that so much more could be said and should be said and needs to be said than what I can say here. I'm merely kind of gesturing toward these practices as foundational and formational for Christian identity. So with that caveat, we'll jump in the baptismal waters. So baptism, the rite of initiation into the life of the church, the life of God, right? A subversive act. We're talking about subversive worship these 3 days, right? Baptism itself is a subversive act, an act of disaffiliation, conferring an identity at odds with the ways we are named and claimed by family, nation, and ideology, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and out you come from those baptismal waters changed, different. Process of conversion, old allegiances shattered, initiation into a new politic, right? That word again. To be baptized Christians, or to be baptized as a Christian, is not so much to have been baptized at a particular time and place, though many of us, if we're baptized as older children or adults, can name that time and place. But it's not so much that as it is to lead a baptismal life, a life of daily renunciation, of daily drowning, of daily dying and rising. Martin Luther has this exquisite quote, I think, about what baptism really is, which is a once and for all sacrament that takes your whole life to finish. We undergo the baptismal waters once, but we live a baptismal life for the rest of our days. St. Paul, I die daily, right? That baptism is this ongoing process of conversion. So it's subversive. It's being renamed. Baptism trumps biology, right? So now my family is different. My primary locus of identity is different. It's this subversive. It's this political act in the sense that it configures us into this new political arrangement. It's this dying daily. And what a challenge this is, again, in our own time and place, when we have so many sentimental notions about baptism, right? Especially in traditions where infants are baptized, right? Oh, this beautiful baby and grandmother's sweet christening gown, and we don't want to get too much water because, you know, then the kid might wake up and scream and that would sort of ruin the whole thing. It just becomes this sort of cultural rite of passage rather than what it is. Drowning an old identity, even if the kid is 3 months old, right? Doing away with the sinful nature, all of that. Going to get into that. But how to reclaim baptism as the subversive act in the midst of the sentimental church culture about baptism. And I thought the best way to drive home that contrast, to sort of show that dramatic difference between our sentimental notions of baptism and what it really does stand for and mean, is to go back to the early church's practices of Christian baptism. And you may know this, but in the earliest forms of Christianity, there was this kind of sixfold pattern of baptism. And various Christian communions in our own time and place have recovered some of these. I think the Roman Catholic Church has done that best, but other traditions have also recovered some of these practices, and you'll recognize some of them, I think, if you're Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian, certainly if you're Catholic. But let me just rehearse these for you, kind of walk and talk you through these, and then I think that contrast will be even more evident. So just imagine yourself, first or second century person who's decided you're going to throw your lot in with these Christians. You've been sort of captivated by this Jesus of Nazareth, this resurrected Lord who has kind of constituted this people called the church. Now remember, if you're a first or second century Christian, you're living in a culture where it's illegal to be such, right? I mean, so you're meeting in caves and catacombs and cemeteries and in people's houses. So to cast your lot with these Christians was to pretty much put yourself at risk for all kinds of trouble, right? And again, we know that that did lead to all kinds of trouble for the early Christians. So you've decided you want to be baptized, right? You're going to undergo all kinds of scrutiny. They're going to look at where you work, who you hang out with, all the things that sort of drive your life personally and professionally. You would go through these scrutinies, right? And then a candidate for baptism would become a catechumen, right? Would join the catechumenate. And that could be anywhere from 18 months to 3 years of instruction in the faith, right? When I worked at this large Methodist church and led the classes for people who were going to undergo baptism or who were going to join the church, the best I could do was get about 8 weeks of catechumenate. That's about all that would be tolerated, right? And when I think about the earliest Christians thinking it took sometimes up to 3 years to orient people into this new life of faith. But at the end of that intense catechumenal period, and following that year's Lenten fast, these catechumens would undergo the sacrament of baptism. And they would do it at the Easter Vigil, midnight, on that Saturday, right? And that experience was meant to be dramatic, even theatrical, in order to communicate the stark transformation of identity, the stark transformation of vocation that baptism effected. It's midnight. It's dark. This is a big deal. This is a big change. And so the sixfold pattern, and I'll just kind of go through these quickly. I think I know our time is a little bit tight. Number one, the renunciation. The stripping off of clothing, literally. Taking off your clothes as a symbol of peeling off the old nature, right, and its old ways. Be baptized almost completely in the nude, and you were very glad it was dark, right? But stripping off of clothing as a symbol of peeling off the old nature and its old ways. And candidates would be would renounce Satan, right? Sometimes they would face west. Sometimes they would spit in that direction as if they were spitting in the face of the devil. You would renounce Satan. And one of the ancient liturgies says something like, I renounce Satan and his empty pomp. I love some of the language there. So renunciation, stripping off of the old nature, renouncing Satan, renouncing evil. Number two, the ritual drowning, undergoing those baptismal waters three times with the Trinitarian formula, right? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as a sign of dying and rising, right? Going under and coming out. And the waters of baptism were thought of as both tomb and womb, right? It's death and it's life. And both of those images had to be held together. You would come up out of the water, and the third phase of that sixfold pattern would be to be clothed again, to put on a white robe. You're now being clothed with Christ. That, again, imagery from St. Paul, right? I put on Christ as you come up out of the water. And the fourth of those, of that sixfold pattern, the signing, the sign of the cross. That word, the connotation of it linguistically had to do with a wax sealing, right? A wax seal. You put a wax seal on something, it indicates possession and ownership. So being sealed with the sign of Christ. Maybe the better image in our own time is not wax seal, but tattoo, right? It's a tattoo of sorts. It's an indelible mark. You've been named and claimed as Christ's own by the sign of the cross. In the fifth stage, anointing. And the oil signified participation in Christ. It was the chrism, right? It was being christened, given a new name. The old nature, the old name, the old self. Now there's a new name, a new nature, a new self. And anointing signifies that. And then the sixth stage was light, being given a candle as a sign of Christ's resurrection light. That light now within you, through the waters of baptism, you take into the world to light your way, to be light in the world. And through that, through those stages, which again, if we can kind of imagine it, dramatic, theatrical, the baptized now received into the fellowship of the Eucharist, now changes of identity, changes of vocation. Henceforth, these catechumens, now the baptized, would live differently. They would bear witness differently in the world as members of this body. So again, renunciation, ritual drowning, putting on the Christ nature, bearing the name of Christ through this sign, and being anointed in the Spirit, and standing in the light of Christ. How these physical acts, gestures, postures, movements were meant to communicate this radical change in identity and witness. It was subversive. It was political, again, in the way we're using that word. Baptism immersed those early Christians, and it immerses us. Even when we miss some of the drama and some of the symbolism, it immerses us into a lifetime of habit-forming practices that bear witness to the reign of God in the world, the mission of God to redeem and reconcile, to make all things new. Now, I have on screen my one and only image. It's an icon that I don't know the first thing about. I actually found this completely serendipitously looking for something else, and I can't find any information on it at all. If anybody knows it or is familiar with it, please enlighten us. I just don't know anything about it. I do know, having looked at other baptism icons through the centuries, it shares a number of characteristics with icons that we see. Namely, things like the water looks very much like womb and tomb, doesn't it? Looks like birth canal, but looks like grave, right? You often see that in baptism icons. You often see this, and this is an icon, an image of the baptism of Christ, but it reflects early church baptismal practice. So again, this notion of tomb and womb, death and life. Also very common in baptism icons, three figures to one side, the Trinity in some form or another. Someone holding a robe. You also see that in a lot of icons. What we talked about earlier, when the person comes up out of the baptismal waters, they are clothed in Christ, kind of putting on the new nature. And so I just show that partly because I think it's beautiful and interesting and evocative of this early practice that had so many of these rich symbols and resonances with this new life that baptism confers, and how we might, in some sense, recover some of that understanding for our own time. I do think it's from about the 14th century, but I don't know much else about that. Has anyone else ever seen this icon before? You've seen similar icons of baptism that kind of share some of these images. But, yeah, so a visual to help us sort of see this dramatic change of identity. Let me jump into the second practice we want to talk about, Eucharist. If baptism is the rite that initiates us into the life of Christian community, into the very life of God, then Eucharist is the rite that sustains those who've been initiated into the life of God, right? It's something we have to take in a lot. We're baptized once, we got to eat Eucharist a lot, right? Because it's nourishment, it's sustenance for the long journey. And Eucharist, I would say, as many have, is the central act of Christian community. It is foundational for, it is constitutive of, the church's very identity. And Eucharist is not so much a thing, but rather something the church does, an act, the prime act that enables the church to be. The Eucharist is about the way we are to be with each other. It's about the life we share in God who is true communion. The Eucharist is reflective of God's own being as communion. So in this ritual meal that we share in the life of God, that pattern of relations known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that holy communion of divine love. Eucharist is image of that. Eucharist is patterned after that. So the gift of the Eucharist, of Christ's body and blood, making of us his own body in the world, redeemed by his blood, this gift of Eucharist is what makes the church possible. William Kavanaugh puts it this way, and I think it's as succinct and helpful and true as any way to put it. The church does not simply perform the Eucharist. The Eucharist performs the church. The Eucharist, this simple meal, makes the church possible, makes the church this social body, makes the church this reflection of the divine life of God, a true communion at the heart of the triune God. But I also want to say that Eucharist is an imaginative act. And this word imagination, we hear that word, and if I were to ask you to sort of free associate with that word imagination, you might think of a child or grandchild with an active imagination, right? People who can sort of think up wonderful stories or who have this vivid inner life, right? Imaginative children, we might say, or imaginative storytellers. But we don't mean imagination so much in that sense. Here we mean, and here's a definition by another helpful writer, I think, Walter Brueggemann, who says that this is what imagination is, and certainly the way we're thinking about it here. Imagination is the human capacity to picture, portray, receive, and practice the world in ways other than it appears to be at first glance when seen through the dominant habitual lens. I know that's a mouthful. I'll say it again. And you don't have to write it down. There's no quiz, right, Dale? No quizzes. But if you do want to remember it, imagination is the human capacity to picture, portray, receive, and practice the world in ways other than it appears to be at first glance when seen through a dominant, habitual, unexamined lens. Imagination is just another way of seeing and being in the world. It's a strategy of resistance, you might say. Okay? If the world says, as it did for a very long time, that women are second-class citizens, there were brave people who imagined a different way, way that women should be thought of, right? Martin Luther King Jr. imagined a different way for the world to see people of color. So you know what I mean here. People who've enacted imagination as a strategy of resistance, as a call to action even, right? So Eucharist as an imaginative act pictures, portrays, receives, and practices the world in ways other than it appears to be at first glance. So if the world, culture, certain aspects of the world and culture that we live in, sees the world as a place of scarcity and greed, say, and I think we see that in a lot of parts of our culture, the Eucharist imagines the world as a place of abundance and radical sharing. The Eucharist imagines a different way of being and seeing in the world. So I want to hold that out. Eucharist as imaginative act, as helping us to resist certain ways of being in the world. And then this other word I want to introduce and keep us moving. Eucharist as a paradigm. A paradigm, you know, is any kind of holistic pattern by which we order our understanding of things. So until the time of Galileo, right, the paradigm of how the world and the cosmos was thought about was geocentric, right? The Earth is the center of things. That was the paradigm. Then Galileo comes along, and now the paradigm was heliocentric, right? Wow, the sun is at the center. Everything kind of revolves around that. So that's a paradigm and a paradigm shift, right? So we know what that means. Well, the Eucharist as a paradigm, what would that mean? Eucharist as a holistic pattern of how we order and understand the world around us, a paradigm of how Christians interpret and understand the church and the world. So the Eucharist shows forth a pattern. And it's a pattern after which the church is called to order its common life. A pattern marked by habits like generosity and gratitude, which we'll talk about tomorrow. So Eucharist as an imaginative, paradigmatic practice. One way of seeing and being among others. An alternative pattern of relationships by which we are the body of Christ. Broken and given for a hurting, suffering world. Eucharist as an imaginative, paradigmatic practice. So Christ invites us to his table where there is food for all. Where we commune as the forgiven and reconciled. Where we learn that all of life is a gift. Where abundance, not scarcity, is God's way in the world. That's Eucharist as imagination, Eucharist as paradigm. Another way to say it, from Kenneth Leech, another wonderful writer, the Eucharist is the sacrament of equality in an unequal world. If part of the politics of the world is that inequality, some higher than others, some better than others, some excluded for whatever reason, the Eucharist says, this is a table of welcome for all. Radical egalitarianism. The Eucharist as the sacrament of equality in an unequal world. So in the Eucharistic liturgy, we imagine, and by imagining it means we practice it, we live it out, not just that we keep it in our heads, but we imagine, we practice, we live out peaceableness in the midst of conflict. Generosity in the midst of stinginess. Gratitude in the midst of complaint and complacency. You could name, and maybe we will when we get to our question, you could name other ways that Eucharist imagines alternative ways of seeing and being. And as imaginative act, as subversive paradigm, the Eucharist is practiced in the midst of other liturgies, other deeply formative ritual actions like pledging allegiance to the flag, or shopping till we drop. These are liturgies, right? These are public rituals that we are trained to engage in that are deeply formative of identity, right? So Eucharist is a liturgy practiced in the midst of these other liturgies that enacts a kind of resistance to those, right? That enacts a kind of strategy of resistance. So if the liturgies of the nation states, right, ceremonies, rituals, parades, whatever, are about preservation of the nation state through war and violence, then the liturgy of the table is one of self-giving in the way of peace. If the liturgies of the market are about competition and hoarding and self-interest, again, the liturgy of the table is one of radical sharing, abundance, the relentless pursual of the well-being of others. So Eucharist as an imaginative, strategic, paradigmatic negation of other liturgies, other power structures that are everywhere taken for granted, right? Powers that prize profitability above human flourishing, that seek to render invisible the poor and dispossessed, that place all hope in the unchecked advances of wealth and stigmatize simplicity and sustainability. Forces that desecrate the natural world in the name of progress and free enterprise. I could go on and on, but you get the point, right? That the Eucharist is this imaginative, paradigmatic strategy of resistance as we are invited to that table of plenty. And so the Church's worship counters other public liturgies. Resist those other public liturgies, other ways of seeing and being in the world. And so what we do in the worshiping assembly, and we haven't talked about other things which we could, like singing and praying and preaching, all that we do as worshipers of the one true God is, again, this kind of strategy of resistance. But it's also a kind of therapy against these false formations around us. And now I want to move quickly into these other two sections, which are much shorter, and we'll get on with it and get to the question. But worship is therapy. And here I'm going to draw on the work of James Allison, who's a favorite theologian of mine. He's Roman Catholic. He's a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, but he's He's out as a gay man, so he doesn't have a church and he'll never have one. But he's an extraordinary theologian and has written several books, and I have found him to be just one of my favorite contemporary theologians, James Allison. And so I'm drawing a little bit on an essay in this book called Undergoing God. And you'll hear as I kind of go through this, and I'm going to go through it quickly, that Allison may be saying some things that seem to be at odds with what I've said earlier, but bear with me. I think it'll all come together, I hope. Allison says this, that God has no desire for us to worship him for his own sake. True worship is for our own good, no one else's. That's the quote from Allison, that God has no desire for us to worship God for God's own sake. True worship is for our own good, no one else's. And that, I think, could seem a little counterintuitive to the idea that I proposed earlier, that the purpose of worship is to give glory to God alone. But I'm going to try to suggest that these two things are in fact, compatible. We give glory to God in worship. We render our praise to God in song and sacrament and prayer and preaching, not because God's ego needs to be flattered, or because we need to stave off some divine petulance. That's not why we worship and give praise to God. We give praise to God because it is due God's very nature to be given that praise. And also we do that because if we don't offer our worship to the one true God, to the triune God, in whom we live and move and have our being, then, Allison says, we will have no protection against all the other sorts of worship. If we don't offer our worship to the triune God, we will have no protection against all the other sorts of worship. True worship of the true God is a lifelong therapy for disordered desire. I have a quote on my office door from a book by David Dark that's called The Sacredness of Questioning Everything, and the quote is this: we might be better equipped to know what's going on if we stop bracketing religion as an entity unrelated and somehow divorced from our everyday choices. And here's the kicker. We could recognize that a Mercedes commercial, for example, is a call to worship. And I think that's what Allison is getting at, and that's what David Dark is getting at. We are seduced by and lured into all sorts of ways of idolatry around us, right? So that's why the worship of the one true God is therapeutic. Because there are all these other ways we're seduced to worship all these other gods, right? A Mercedes commercial is a call to worship. We need protection against that. We need therapy, lots of it. So true worship inducts us over time into the process of having our desires and thus our hearts and our way of being with each other completely transformed. And here's another sort of pithy way that Allison puts it that I love. Worship is orchestrated detox.
Orchestrated what?
Detox. It's orchestrated detox. It's getting clean. It's getting healthy. I mean, salvation at its core, that word salvation, it means health, right? It means health. That's the root of that Greek word. Sozo in Greek. Salvation is health, well-being, wholeness. So worship as orchestrated detox, as these very repetitive actions like praying and singing and coming to the Lord's table, we do these same things over and over and over, right? Because in the doing of them over and over and over, we're going to get to habit in a second, which is doing stuff over and over, right? We can get clean. We can get healthy. We can get saved, if we want to use that language. So I have a couple other things, but let me just move into this notion of habit. It seems like a good point to do that. You have to go to therapy regularly, right? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just go once and it all be worked out, right? But you have to go a lot. Detox. You got to go over and over, right? It's a process that takes place over time. And formation takes time. Formation in the Christian life occurs as particular habits are cultivated and as others are forsaken. right? No matter what kind of formation we are undergoing, it's the pedagogy of repetition that does the work, right? You want to quit smoking? You got to do certain things over and over and over, right? You want your marriage to be better? You got to see a counselor, and she'll tell you to do certain things over and over and over. So no matter what the formation we are trying to achieve or undergo, it's the pedagogy of repetition. We could name all kinds of examples of this, right? The Olympics start, what, tomorrow? Right? I mean, think about the athletes who compete at that level of excellence, right? They did the same things over and over. They didn't feel like it, but they got up every day at dark to swim or to run, right? It was the pedagogy of repetition. You ever try to teach a child table manners? Can you just say it once? Please and thank you? No, it's the pedagogy of repetition, right? Over and over and over. Kierkegaard has this beautiful insight where he says, repetition is reality, and it is the seriousness of life. Repetition is the daily bread which satisfies with benediction. Do you have patterns or practices that you do every single day, and your day wouldn't be right without them? Do you eat the same food every morning for breakfast? Do you have a certain time set aside for morning prayer or devotions? The repetition, that's a kind of daily benediction, right? That kind of keeps us sane, keeps us whole. So it's this, the doing of stuff over and over, right, that shapes us, that kind of forms us. Kathleen Norris is another favorite writer of mine. Maybe some of you know her. I've got a couple of her books here. One, The Quotidian Mysteries, Laundry, Liturgy, and Women's Work. And in this little book, which was a series of lectures, she says, worship is not unlike doing the wash. It is work we've been given to do, and we must do it over and over. Right? And in that repetitive work, I think what has to be at play is a kind of mindfulness, right? Which is in some ways a Buddhist idea. Mindfulness, right? Mindlessness and repetition is a kind of recipe for a deadening of our lives, right? Mindless repetition, not good. Mindful repetition, life-giving, right? So mindfulness in our repetition. I also think of the rule of St. Benedict. I'm sure you know, 6th century founder of that order, the habits necessary for living doxologically. I mean, that was what the whole rule was about, right? That prayer and work and prayer are on a continuum for St. Benedict, are of a piece. That there are these holy habits that make us human, that form us as a people of praise and thanksgiving. So if you've ever read the Rule of St. Benedict, instructions for how to cultivate humility, how to embrace suffering, how to tend to the sick are interspersed with directions for the appropriate number of psalms at vigils and the proper decorum for celebrating lauds on Sunday. So the habits of worship form and inform the habits of, say, neighborliness, and vice versa. We practice good habits if we want to be mindful about our formation, whether we feel like it or not. Just as we said a minute ago with Olympic athletes, Michael Phelps would not be the elite swimmer he is if he didn't sacrifice and his family didn't sacrifice and he practiced, even when he didn't feel like it, right? We know this. The habit of worship is no different. Sometimes we just don't plain feel like it. Can we just all admit that? Even clergy? Sometimes we just don't feel like it. Right? It's the last place we want to be. Just tired. We're burnt out. We're spent. We don't feel it. And in a culture that puts such a premium on feelings, this has the potential to get dangerous, right? Because our culture says, if I don't feel like it, I shouldn't do it. I don't have to do it. I should only do what makes me feel good. But it's this habit of worship over time, like the habit of athletic training undertaken when the runner doesn't feel like it, that shapes us into the people of God. As a priest in one of Gail Godwin's novels remarks when asked what he would do if he ever stopped believing, make a fist in my pocket and go on with the ritual. And then couple of things to end here. Something else from another of Kathleen Norris's books, Dakota, A Spiritual Geography. She chronicles in this book her experience of becoming an oblate of the Benedictine tradition, of practicing as a non-Catholic, as a kind of outsider to the monastic tradition, the liturgy of the hours. And she says, one of the first things I noticed on my longer retreats when I was with the monks in choir four or five times a day for a week or more was how like an exercise class the liturgy seemed. It was sometimes difficult to rise early for morning office. At other times during the day it seemed tedious to be going back to church. But knowing that others would be there made all the difference. Once there, the benefits were tangible, and I usually wondered how I could have wished to be anywhere else. When I compared all this to an aerobics class, a monk said, that's exactly right. So, habits. Worship trains us, habituates us into certain dispositions. And again, tomorrow we'll begin by looking at a couple of those, gratitude and generosity. Let me just kind of sum up with a couple of sentences here, and then we'll come back to our question. So, missional worship, worship that understands that God is doing a new thing in the world and that we are invited to both partake in it and bear witness to it. And that understanding of worship assumes the formation of a people over time. Baptism, it initiates us into those practices of God's way in the world. Eucharist sustains us for that journey, for that witness, making us into a social body that bears witness for the sake of the world. Missional worship is therapeutic in the sense of reordering our desires, treating our addictions, we could say. And missional worship must be a habit, or we'll forget who we are. So, let me...